Let's go to Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. One Lord's Day morning, as a mother prepared breakfast for her one child, little boy about 7 or 8 years old, she asked him, she said, "Well, did you pray last night?" He said, "Yes, ma'am, I prayed." He said, "Would you like me to tell you what I asked God to do?" She said, "If you want to." He said, "I prayed this way last night. Oh God, help the preacher to say something that I can understand. That I can understand." That's good prayer request. I'll tell you, I have the same request. I'll just put it this way. I pray, "Lord, help this preacher to say something you can understand." We want to speak clearly and use simple words. As you read through the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read the words of the Savior. Most of his words were just single syllable words. He was a preacher who spoke very clearly, very distinctly. And whether men understood in their hearts, now that's another matter, but they did understand in their ears, in their minds, what he was saying. And I always want to speak in such a way that you can grasp what I'm saying. I'm always aware of that. I try not to take for granted that people immediately know what I'm talking about or what the gospel's about. We make a mistake when we assume those things. Years ago, I was preaching in Charleston, West Virginia, and there were two speakers. The first speaker, he got up to preach, and he said, "Now, I'll liken the things of God to cookies." And he said, "I'm going to put the cookies up on the very top shelf so that you'll have to stretch way up high, stretch spiritually to get what I'm saying." He said, "He'll do you good." And I followed him and I said, "Well, our brother has said he put the cookies up on the top shelf." I said, "Well, I'm going to put them on the bottom shelf, so that we can just bend over, stoop down to receive the things of God." Let me speak in an honest way to you, which I always want to do, and in an understandable way this morning on this subject, one of my favorite subjects, the favorite subject I have, one sacrifice for sins. Let me read two verses to you here from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and then verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 11. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man of whom the whole Bible is about, this man, this God man, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," they offered many, many times. He offered one forever. With their sacrifices, there was always a repetition. And I kind of think that the inspired writer is specifically thinking about the Day of Atonement. And on that day, sacrifices were offered to God for himself and then for the sins of the people. But this happened every year. Every year. They kept offering sacrifices that could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, then he sat down on the right hand of God. As you read through the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, 39 books of the Old Testament, you cannot do so with any kind of attention, with any kind of remembrance or awareness of the fact that animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were of vital importance. And there is, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, there is a river of blood that flowed throughout the Old Testament, and it runs throughout the New Testament as well. Now, in the Bible, when we read about the blood, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. What is that talking about? Well, it means it's speaking about death. That's what it's talking about, death. I know it speaks of suffering, but it is suffering unto death. That's what it's referring to. You see, the Bible doesn't say the wages of sin is suffering. It says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the soul that sinneth shall suffer. It says the soul that sinneth shall die. It doesn't say that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth suffering. It says sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death indicates suffering unto death. That's what it's talking about. The Bible says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Lord said to the Israelites, I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. All those references to blood in the Old Testament, they all pointed, as we know, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his one-time sacrifice for sins. The blood of the Old Testament animals, they couldn't put any sin away. They couldn't benefit a sinner as far as God was concerned. But they were not useless now. I know they didn't save anybody, they didn't put any guilt away, they didn't wash away transgressions, but they weren't useless. In fact, anybody who neglected the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, they died in their sins. So they were important. They were important. And I'll give you several reasons. Number one, because they're appointed by God. One of the things that's brought out in this passage of Scripture is that the blood of bulls and goats could never put away sins. They could never make atonement for sin. Now God himself is the one who appointed these things. Don't dismiss that which God demands as being of unimportance. It was important. I know it didn't put away sin. I know it didn't satisfy the justice of God. But because God himself is the one who ordained them, They had to be important. I'll tell you another reason they were important. Because those animal sacrifices reminded everyone who offered a sacrifice of God's absolute holiness and that He will not tolerate evil. That's what it announced to them. Every time an Israelite brought their morning sacrifice, their evening sacrifice, and specifically on the Day of Atonement, when Aaron offered up the sacrifices to God, it indicated that he feared God and he considered the holiness of God, God who despises evil. So don't dismiss the sacrifices of these animals in the Old Testament as being unimportant or unnecessary. They were very vital. They were vital because God Himself ordained them. Number two, because it reminded the people of the holiness of God. I'll tell you something else. It reminded them of their sinfulness that separated them from God. They couldn't draw near to God without a blood sacrifice. God would not hear them. God would not receive them. God would not welcome them. God would not accept them without a blood sacrifice. You see, they had no fitness to come to God as they were. And God said, kill an animal. Shed the blood. That's how you'll draw near to me. Don't you dare try to enter into my presence without a sacrifice on your behalf. It reminded them continually of their unfitness, their unworthiness to enter into the presence of God. And then fourthly, why did God appoint these animal sacrifices? Because it directed their attention to an innocent victim who would come in due time and be the sacrifice for sin. You see, all of those, and we know this, all of those animal sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, rivers of blood flowed, thousands upon thousands of animals died. But they died in order to direct the attention of the offerer unto the ultimate sacrifice who would enter into this world, who was predicted to come back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, called the seed of the woman. All of them directed the attention of the one who brought the sacrifice to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And I'll tell you something else. Fifthly, the reason God gave those animal sacrifices, because the offering of an animal sacrifice averted, kept away temporal punishment and judgment. And it directed their attention to the fact that one day there will be a sacrifice that will forever keep away the judgment of God. So as you read through this portion of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 10 that talks about the sacrifices of animals, and as you go back and you revisit passages like in Exodus and most especially in the book of Leviticus, and you read about those, remember this, they were very important. Very important. The blood of the animals of the Old Testament pointing to Christ Jesus. You know, when God shed the first blood for Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, toward the end of Genesis chapter 3, you know how long it was before the true sacrifice came into the world? 4,000 years. 4,000 years. And there's no way to estimate the number of animals that died between then when God killed those animals and then the next recorded sacrifice is Abel offering the firstling of his flock to God. There's no way to tell or to estimate how many hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of animals, no doubt millions of animals died, but they all directed the attention of the one who was offering it to that one who would do the job that these animals couldn't do. You'll notice back in verse 1, let me just revisit these verses, and I know some of you, most of you, have studied these before. But look at verse 1. For the law. Notice the first word is for. And this is a word of inference. It infers this is going to be true because of what's been said. Well, what has been said in the previous chapter, in chapter 9 of Hebrews? There's been the mention of our Lord's first appearing and of his second appearing, that he's coming again. Go back into chapter 9, because we know this. The chapter divisions are very helpful, very beneficial, but they weren't inspired of God. So when it says for, it's based upon something. Here's a conclusion to be drawn because of something that has just been said. Well, what has just been said? He's been talking about the writer of the book, Paul, or whoever it was. It was the Holy Spirit, for sure. He's been speaking about our Lord's first coming, and then that he's coming again. Notice back in chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. How does he appear? As our advocate, right? As our intercessor. He now appears as our great high priest. We have one who stands between us and God, and he's in heaven. He's in heaven based upon the fact that he finished the work of redemption that God gave him to do. And God then took him home to glory and seated him at his own right hand. And he now appears in the presence of God. There's a man in heaven who appears in the presence of God for us. He represents us. He went to heaven as our forerunner. Jesus, our forerunner, has already entered in. There's a man in heaven, a man seated on his throne. He's one of us. He's our brother. He's our elder brother. He's the one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And yet, at the exact same time, God of very God. And he's in heaven now. He appears in the presence of God for us. And the reason we will one day enter into the presence of God is because he's there. He's there. And he got there by way of a bloody cross. All right, now look at verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. That's the reason we think it's talking primarily about the Day of Atonement. Aaron, the high priest, entered into the holy place every year with blood. But our Lord Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself and then for others because he had no sins of his own. He's the sinless, blameless Son of God. So he didn't have to offer himself often as the high priest that entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Look at verse 26. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He didn't suffer often. See, that's what's wrong with the Mass. That's what's wrong with the Mass. You say, you wouldn't dare say anything negative about the Roman Catholic Church, would you? Why, yeah, their doctrine is of the devil. It's absolutely wrong. Today, they will celebrate the Mass. They're killing Jesus Christ all over again. That's heresy. That's absolutely wrong. See, once, he appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We don't celebrate a mass. We're not going to kill Christ Jesus all over again. Last Lord's Day, when we observed, we partook of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. Why? We absolutely deny the heresy of transubstantiation. Now, there's a word you probably have trouble understanding. That's a $5 word there, transubstantiation. Well, what does that mean? That's the belief that that little bit of bread you ate literally turned into the body of Jesus Christ. And that that little bit of sweet wine that you drank, it literally turned into the blood of Jesus Christ. Only blind people embrace such foolishness. And we ask God to open up their hearts, give them understanding that our Lord Jesus Christ died once for all. Once for all. So now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How did he put away sin? By the sacrifice of himself. He laid down his life. He said, I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it again. No man can take my life from me, he said. This is the sacrifice of himself. He went to the cross willingly. He's been going to the cross ever since old eternity, when he became the everlasting surety of his people, the representative of his people, the savior of his people. He always pointed his face, as it were, like a flint toward Calvary. And he appeared to put away sin. To put it away, to lift it off his people, and then take it away, clean away. Amen. To where God himself can't even see them. That doesn't mean God's not aware of our sins. God knows that we sin, and we confess our sins. We say, Lord, I'm sorry I've sinned. What does it mean? He doesn't remember our sins in judgment. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment. There is no wrath to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because Christ Jesus took all the sins of all of his people off of us like a great weight, like a mighty mass. He took them. The hymn writer says, he took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. His very own. He said, this is my debt. This is my debt. This is my responsibility. And he suffered, bled, and died under the wrath of God. And in giving himself as the sacrifice for our sins, he put our sins away. So that, look what it says over here in Hebrews, the next chapter, chapter 10 and verse 17. And there's their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. No more. The justice of God cannot demand any more. Why not? Christ has died. Christ has laid down his life. This is the sacrifice of all sacrifices. One sacrifice for sins. That's why he appeared. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now look at verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The many that the Father gave him. The many assigned to him in covenant grace. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. The second time without sin unto salvation. Unto salvation. And then you get into chapter 10, and especially the first half of the chapter. It shows us that our perfect standing before God is based upon the fact of that one sacrifice for sin. We have a perfect standing. Because his sacrifice did what the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law. What law? Well, generally, the law of God is divided into the moral law. You know what that is? Ten Commandments. Even though there were a bunch more, but that's what we typically think of as the moral law. And the Levitical law, or the law of ceremonies and rituals. Well, he's talking about the law of ceremonies and rituals now. For the law, with all of its offerings for sin, was just a shadow of good things to come. Just a shadow. In other words, there wasn't anything substantial. You see a shadow, there's nothing substantial to a shadow. You can see a shadow, but you can't touch it. You can't feel it. It doesn't have any real being. There's no reality there. It's just a shadow. But in order to have a shadow, you've got to have a substance. And the one who is the substance is the Lord Jesus himself. And he casts a big shadow. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all those offerings, all those animals that died were just shadows of that one who is the substance, that one who is real, that one who is tangible, that one who has a body and a soul, our Lord Jesus Christ. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. In other words, they just announced something better is coming. Someone better is coming. They weren't the very image of the things. They weren't the likeness of him who would come. Because those sacrifices they offered year by year continually, they couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. It couldn't accomplish their salvation. Because if it had, look at verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Two things are absolutely necessary in this salvation, in this relationship between us and God. There's got to be a sacrifice that makes peace with God and gives me peace within. Right? There's got to be a sacrifice. And these sacrifices of the Old Testament, number one, they didn't give anybody peace with God. And therefore, didn't give them peace in their hearts. Because you see, like it says in verse 3, there's just a remembrance made of sins. Every time they brought an offering, every time they offered an offering to God, a sacrifice to God, it was a remembrance. This thing's not settled yet. And they couldn't have any real lasting peace in their hearts. You see, there had to be an offering that did these two things. Make peace with God. And you read in the book of Ephesians, he made our peace. He is our peace with God, and he made it through the blood of his cross. And as the Spirit of God brings us to rest in him who died, in him who satisfied God, that gives us peace in here. That everything's all right. It's got to be a two-way peace. And the Old Testament offerings didn't do that. That's why it says in verse 1, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, who's the he? The Lord Jesus Christ. He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. In other words, all those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, you wouldn't receive them as full payment for sin. Because they couldn't put any sin away. So what was necessary? A body thou hast prepared me. And by body, it not only means his literal fleshly body, but also his soul, his human nature. You prepared for me a body and a soul. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, as he came to the womb of Mary, he said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book of God's eternal predestination, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I come to do your will. His will of redemption, his will of satisfaction. What the Old Testament offerings could never do, he came to do. And that's the will of God. He came by the will of God. Above, verse 8, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein. That is, it brought him no satisfaction. Tell you something else about those Old Testament sacrifices. This is what he's telling us. They didn't bring any satisfaction to God. And if they didn't bring any satisfaction to God, no pleasure, no satisfaction to God, then they brought no satisfaction to the hearts of the offerers. Just like there's got to be peace with God and peace within my heart that everything's all right with God, God had to be satisfied, and the Spirit of God brings us to be satisfied with the offering of Christ Jesus. Listen, I'm satisfied with his offering, aren't you? I need nothing else. You say, but when you're brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're brought to repentance toward God, aren't you brought to be sorry for your sin? I am. And every sinner who comes to Christ is sorry for their sins. That's called repentance. But that doesn't put sin away. Man goes out here and robs somebody, goes into a store, he robs somebody, and then they arrest him, take him to court, put him on trial. He testifies and gets up, gets sworn in. He says, I just want to say to the store owner, I'm really sorry. That's a stupid thing I did. I wish I'd never done it. I truly apologize from the bottom of my heart. Well, good for you. And I hope you are sorry. But that doesn't settle the issue now. There's still a matter of the law that's been broken that demands satisfaction. I'm sorry for my sin. You are too, aren't you? I'm continually sorry for my sin. But that doesn't put any of them away. No, sir. God doesn't find satisfaction in your repentance. God didn't even find satisfaction in your faith. He finds satisfaction to his justice one place. One place. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, neither hath pleasure therein, no satisfaction which are offered by the law. Then said he, now the inspired writer says, then said he, the Son of God, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second. Boy, I'm thankful for that. You know anything about these two covenants? Basically, one's a covenant of works, the other one's a covenant of grace. One of them, all the blessings are conditioned upon your obedience. The other one is all the blessings, spiritual blessings, everlasting blessings, are dependent upon the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, which one do you rather be in? The old covenant or the new covenant? He taketh away the first. I don't want anything to do with the first one. Oh, that second one. It's a covenant of grace. And it's conditioned upon, or I think a better word, dependent upon the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the which will, verse 10, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We stand before God, perfect and righteous, due to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so then he says again, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Now he goes from the Day of Atonement to the daily offerings. But they could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, verse 13, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he did what the animal sacrifices could never do. Look back up in verse 1 again. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, it couldn't accomplish salvation for them. But in verse 14, for by one offering he did what those animal sacrifices couldn't do. He perfected us. He perfected us. He accomplished our salvation. He finished the work of redemption. And he finished it forever for all those who are sanctified. What does that mean? Set apart. Set apart. That's what sanctified means. Set apart. Set apart by the Father in covenant grace. And I'll just read a little bit further, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There is no more offering for sin. And I tell you, God the Spirit has got to get us interested in this one offering for sin. And it's got to be removed from your mind, any idea that something you can do will put away your guilt. There's nothing you can do. The work has been done. Oh, may God bring us to rest in him who did the work. Who finished the work that God gave him to do. The reason he's seated at the Father's right hand is because he did accomplish that work of redemption assigned to him in the covenant of grace. This is the Savior we need, isn't it? This is the Savior who offered one sacrifice for sins forever. I bid you come to him. Believe him and rest in him. Let's sing.